All right, folks, grab your Bible. Exodus chapter 16, book of Exodus chapter 16. This is where we were last week. It's where we're continuing this week, Exodus 16, but we're going to pick up the story beginning at verse 13. And follow along as we read this text together. Exodus 16, verse 13, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. And you shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever ever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside and keep till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." And on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives the bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, tastes like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept through your generations, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, which I brought out from the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, place it before the Lord to keep throughout your generations." And the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years. So they came to the habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And there's that verse 36. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So clear. So let's pray and let's get into this. Father, we ask now that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, come and give us your instructions, not only so that we can understand this passage in its historical setting, but Father, so that it would be applied deeply into our own lives, that Father be relevant to the way that we experience life with you. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask for your guidance, for your leadership, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue that he has with Peter. And Peter, of all people, right? The rock, the founder of the church. But apparently Peter has an issue with racism and cowardice. And his racism and his cowardness made him back away from having fellowship eating with Gentiles, because he feared a certain group of Jews. And that led, his hypocrisy led to the hypocrisy of other Jews, right? Probably people that he had converted but were following his lead. And so they began to also pull away from these Gentiles. And so Paul says something very interesting to Peter in Galatians 2, verse 14. He says this, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." And then he confronts Peter. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." So Paul's reaction, from his reaction, we can see that the gospel has to have an impact on the way we live our lives. In fact, it is to impact every area of our life, spiritual, social, psychological, relational, and so on and so forth. Our lives are to be in line with the gospel we believe. So the gospel, therefore, is to be applied to every area of life, to our thinking, to our feeling, to our working, to our relating, to our behaving. The gospel is not just simply the message about how to get saved, right? It is the plumb line by which we see whether or not our lives are lined up with the will of God. Are we lined up with the truths of the gospel? So lining up our lives with the gospel is what we call sanctification. That's the big theological term. But what has become more popular in our day is the idea of spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. However, a lot of spiritual formation teaching that's very popular right now, though very good, is void of the gospel. Which I'm like, well, what's the point? If it's void of the gospel, what it does is that it turns it on us. Oh, these are some things that we ought to be doing. And then that comes with a need of self-effort. And that results in frustration. And then finally that ends up in people giving up. It's kind of like when you make a New Year's resolution every year. Maybe a month in, you can't do it anymore, you give up. It's the same thing with spiritual formation. Every one of us is on a journey of spiritual formation. Right? We are being sanctified. If you are breathing, and I hope that you are this morning, if you're breathing, you are being formed or deformed in some way. There is a twin law at work that none of us can avoid. And it's this: you become what you behold. Number one, you become what you behold. And number two, behavior is becoming. Behavior is becoming, or what you're becoming. If you behold Christ in the gospel constantly, then you are eventually formed by it. If you act in line with the gospel, it forms you. But if it's something else that you have your focus on, you're attentive to, whatever else that thing is, it will be forming you. It's just the way life works. We're all, believers and unbelievers are alike, are in this process of being formed. Intentionally or unintentionally, you are becoming a person of greater or lesser love and joy through the attentiveness in your actions, right? We're on the way of becoming something. We don't just stay static. So when you become a Christian, the Bible says it like this: you are now beginning a journey, a gospel journey, right? You do not simply get saved like it's life insurance and then you wait till you're dead in order to cash it in. No, if you're a Christian, you're on a journey. You are on a journey, hopefully, of progressing. You are being formed or deformed, one or the other. And most of the journey that you are going to encounter as a follower of Jesus is going to take place in the wilderness. The wilderness is where God uses, tests us, and trains us in gospel truth. Now, like we've seen from the Israelites, you are either being moved forward towards the goal of the promised land, right? Or you are wanting to go backwards. They had this longing to go back to Egypt and its slavery. And so what we have found thus far in Exodus is God's continuing patience and grace. His grace is like alluring his people forward. Come on, let's go. Let's go forward. Let's move away from slavery. Let's move away from Egypt. And let's go further. He even takes them to a place of Elam, and he says, let's go away from Elam, the place of comfort. Come with me into the wilderness. And we've seen the Israelites are stubborn. Stubborn people. Stubborn to be moved forward. Pretty much like us, right? They're wanting to constantly kind of go backwards. They want to return to slavery because they have believed a lie that Egypt was better than the wilderness, right? They would rather have food in Egypt than God in the wilderness. So the wilderness, as we have seen, is a place of testing, which also means a place of training. It is a place of becoming. Becoming the person God created and designed you to be, full of goodness, truth, and beauty. Right? To be in step with the Spirit and to be in line with the gospel. So last week, we saw that the Israelites were in the desert. They're grumbling because they don't have food. And before that, it was because they didn't have water. And each time, God provided. He provided sweet water at Marah. And he has provided for them manna in the desert. But God, we know, led them into this place of hunger and thirst in the wilderness because he had a greater purpose for them than just simply their comfort. So they would learn to hunger and thirst for him was what he was after. They may not have understood this, but the hunger and thirst that they were experiencing and grumbling about were just as much gifts from God as the water and the manna was. It was true for us as well. So God's gifts, right, may not always be what you hope that they would be, what you want or what you pray for, but they are always what you need. And he knows what you need. So in this chapter, we're going to find three gifts. So you saw last week the gift of the giving of manna. But this week, we're going to look at three gifts that God gave the Israelites and that he gives to us because this is our story as well, that we also need to find strength in the wilderness and to head in the right direction, to keep us moving forward. Three gifts that may not appear so much as gifts that you want. The first one is this, the gift of limitations. The gift of limitations. That's us right there. We don't want to be leashed by our limitations. We want to break free. But one of the greatest blessings that God gives us in the wilderness is coming to terms with the fact that we have limitations. That sound like good news to you? Well, it is, right? We have limitations, and those limitations force us to trust God in our weaknesses. Now, again, that may not sound like a blessing, but I promise you it is, because here's the fact. You and I are limited. We're limited. You can't do everything. You can't do anything that you want to do. You just can't. You have limited funds. You have limited strengths. You have limited abilities. You have limited time. Right? You can't go without sleep without it affecting how you function throughout the rest of the day, the next day. You can't eat as much as you want without it causing you some health problems down the road. Right? You can't push yourself to keep on doing and doing and doing because eventually you will burn out. You have limitations. It's true spiritually. You do not have all the spiritual gifts. None of us have all of the spiritual gifts. So in fact, we're only limited to maybe one or two. And that means you can't do everything that needs to be done in the church. You just, no one can. And you certainly, when it comes to your salvation, you are completely limited. You cannot save yourself, nor can you sanctify yourself. And that's really good news, right? I want you to notice the limits that God puts on the Israelites. So he gives them manna, right? And he puts limits on the manna. He says to the Israelites, gather enough for the day. Just gather enough for the one day. And it turns out that it's plentiful, right? Some people are like, you know, big eaters, and they're going to be satisfied. Some people are little eaters, and they're not going to be feeling like, you know, oh, well, I only got a little here, but that's okay, because there's going to be enough left over for tomorrow. It's not going to work like that. Every day, each person has enough. Every single person is completely satisfied. However, there are limits on this, right? Every day, there's going to be enough. It's plentiful. It's all you can eat, and yet there are limits. Every night, when they go to bed, they are to have no food in the pantry for tomorrow. Nothing. And if they try to exceed their limits, right, and gather more than that which is enough, it's going to rot. It's going to, tomorrow you're going to wake up to a rather unpleasant smell. It's going to be rotten. It's going to be filled with maggots, which is a really gross visual for a failure to trust God, because that's what's happening here, right? It's because when they gather more than their limit, they're showing that they don't trust God. I know God showed up today. I saw the manna today, but I better get a little extra because he may not show up tomorrow, right? That's what they're doing. Jesus taught us this, right? He said, when you pray, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. The expectation there is that you're going to wake up in the morning and pray again. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, man, give us this whole month our daily bread, or make sure that I got plenty of bread saved up, right? We read it just a while ago in Lamentations where he said, every single day, his mercies are new. They never run out. But every day they're new. And I love that. Now remember this, right? Jesus said that that he was the manna that came from heaven. That the manna is a picture of Jesus. It's meaning that what we need is a fresh encounter with Jesus every day. And it will always be sufficient. It'll always be satisfying. You will never go a day with Jesus that's not enough. But we can't rely on yesterday's walk with Jesus to get us through today. It's a daily walk. We enjoy Jesus every day. We rely on the presence in the present with Jesus. That's the idea here, right? We wake up and we don't have to ask Jesus, Lord, be with me today. Lord, let's be with me today. I mean, that's probably one of our most popular prayers. It's really unnecessary. Lord, we don't have to ask Jesus to show up in our day. We just have to pray this. Lord, I know that you're with me today. Your spirit is living within me. You promised that you would always be with me. You promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. So make me aware of that. Make me aware of your presence today, that you're with me. And then show me where you're at work, and then give me the strength and the desire to join you wherever you're working. I don't wake up in the morning telling God, all right, God, here's my day. Here's my day. Here's what I got planned. And most of this is going to be for you, so just so you know. And so I need you to follow me throughout my day. No. I say, no, your plan for me today is your plan. And that's what I want to do, and I will follow you. You lead. You don't follow me and help me with my plan. I follow you and help you with your plan. That's what embracing your limitations looks like, right? It looks like absolute dependence, like resting, like joy, like humility, like being led and guided. Embracing our limitations makes us dependent on the Holy Spirit to lead us today, right? One day at a time. And secondly, it means that we are dependent on the strength of other people to help us fill our weaknesses, right? I'm limited in certain ways and you're limited in certain ways, but together we have less limitations. And when you get all of us working together, it's even better. The more we work together, the less limits we are experiencing. So think about it. Not everyone could have gone out and gathered the manna. Right? Some would have been too young. Others would have been too elderly. Some were likely handicapped in some way. So verse 16 says, take an omer for each person in your tent. So it wasn't like, hey, everybody go get... It was like some people were working for others. And the Christian life is not a solo walk. It is to be done in community. We all have weaknesses, but together we rise higher than we could ever on our own. It's just the way it works, right? There are no individual spiritualities. There are no quick spiritualities. Have you ever noticed Jesus was never in a hurry? You ever see Jesus, oh, I'm not time, I got to go. I got so much healing to do. He's never in a hurry, and guess what? He's the one in control of your spiritual formation, and he's still not in a hurry. And you're like, oh, man, I wish he would be. You know, I wish that he would kind of, you know, maybe speed up my formation a little bit, but he's never in a hurry. Have you ever thought that perhaps being overly busy or overly working may not be God's desire for you at all? In fact, it may be an indication that you're not trusting him, that you're not living by faith. Corrie Ten Boom said, if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you busy. And so we're dialed into the American ideal of living beyond our limits. And we even, as Americans, we even interpret the scriptures that way. Case in point, Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, let me give you the American Christian interpretation of this verse. Number one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Means this, right? Self-denial. Gritting our teeth. Denying ourselves of earthly pleasures and pursuits. Deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. That means a willingness to suffer, a willingness to die even. It's dying to self. It's high commitment Christianity we're talking about here, right? And now that you've done those things, you're ready for the high demand of following Jesus, of going hard after him. That's the American interpretation. And as a red-blooded American male, I like that interpretation. I really do, man. Yeah, it's a call to give yourself fully to the call of God, right? To go all in. And it's really not a horrible interpretation because there is some truth in that. It's just very, very incomplete. Let me show you what I mean. Now let's consider this verse in its context. You always look at the context, right? And so let's consider it in its context. Right before Jesus says this, right, Peter has just hit it out of the park. He's just hit a home run. He's the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And so after he does that, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Woo! Man, that's awesome, right? Simon is on cloud nine, man. He is feeling self-confident. Jesus has changed his name to the Rock. And you know he talked trash to all the other disciples after that. Man, he made everybody start calling him to the Rock. Simon, no. The Rock. He put Rock, the Rock, on the back of his jersey. I mean, he was all into himself. And it says that he was only able to do that because the Father revealed it to him. He didn't do this of his own accord. He didn't figure it out because of his incredible spiritual discernment. The next scene after that, Jesus starts talking about his death. And Simon, now he's kind of, you know, a little cocky now, right? He has the gall to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. "Listen, Jesus, I'm speaking to you as the Rock. And the Rock thinks you might be wrong, right? This is not going to happen. This can't happen to you. Enough of this death talk. You got to stop, man. We're going to win. We're going to flaunt our victory over Rome. I mean, you're the Messiah. I said it. It was right, right? We're going to have our best life now. Death on a cross would mean that we lost this thing, right? Because that's how the Romans like to kill us off. And it's not a good look. You got to stop." Peter's no longer operating by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by his own strength in the flesh, in his limitations. And this is when Jesus says, "Peter, you got to deny yourself, you got to take up your cross, and you got to follow me." In other words, deny your self-sufficiency, Peter. You're guiding yourself. You're operating on your own outside of the Holy Spirit. I need you to embrace your limits, Peter. You're more a pebble than a boulder. And then I need you to take up your cross, Peter. Not only am I going to die on a cross, but I'm going to ask you to do the same. You take up your cross as well. You live a life of crucifying the flesh, your desires, your agenda, and even your own idea of what the victorious life is supposed to be. And what can you do, by the way, when you're on a cross? What can you do when you're on a cross? Take up your cross. What can you do when you're on a cross? Nothing, right? We look at the passage and we're like, let's go do great things. You can't do anything on a cross. Nothing. Peter, your flesh has been crucified with Christ. You can't do anything. You talk about limitations. And now you're ready. Now you're ready to stop leading yourself and allow yourself to be led by me. You come and follow me now. Follow me, Peter. Stop trying to get me to follow you. Stop trying to get me to follow your plans and your agenda and your thinking. You're not in charge here, Peter. You follow me, I'm headed to the cross to die for the nations. And if you crucify your ways and you embrace me, then I will include you in that mission. God calls us constantly, one day at a time. You just follow Jesus one day at a time. You don't go take a mountain for Jesus. You follow him. God calls us to slow down, to simplify our lives around what really matters. I loved Eugene Peterson's translation of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, where he says this. Are you tired? Anybody? Worn out? You burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life, and I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Right? He's talking about rest, but he's also saying, walk and work with me. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Doesn't that sound great? It's not passivity. You're still walking, you're still working, but with Jesus, there's a lightness to it. Which brings me to the very next gift that God gives the Israelites in the wilderness, which is the gift of Sabbath. The gift of Sabbath. Maybe you can tell I'm kind of into dogs lately for some reason. God gave us the gift of limitations so that we would trust him in the unforced rhythms of grace. And so secondly, he gives us a weekly rhythm in which to live that out. Look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, boil what you will boil, all that is left over, lay it aside and keep it till the next day." So they laid aside till morning, as Moses commanded them. It didn't stink, there are no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." You know that there was a group of type A's in the crowd who hated that. Sabbath? You gotta be kidding. A whole day of doing nothing? Of just sitting around? Man, we are never gonna get to the promised land at this rate, every day, every 7 days, or every 6 days, and then on the seventh, we're just gonna park it? I honestly believe that if God had not given them the Sabbath, it would have taken them 50 plus years to get to Cana instead of 40. I really believe that. The only day God expanded their limitations was on the sixth day, so that on the seventh day they could have a whole day of rest, have everything prepared, and then rest, free from the grind of worry and working. It was a singled out day to stop, to rest, to delight, and to worship. And the question that usually comes up to us Christians is, was it that law? I mean, we're Christians, right? We don't really practice the Sabbath. To us, we go, oh, Sabbath means going to church on Sunday morning. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees because his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds with these words, Matthew 12, 3-8. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? They entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate consecrated bread, which was lawful for them to do, but only for the, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words means, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is the Sabbath. He is our rest. Jesus elevates himself above the temple as well as the Sabbath. So for the Christian, the Sabbath is a day with Jesus. It's not just a day off from work. It's Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. So for the Christian, to keep the Sabbath is simply to set aside time to be with Jesus, to delight in Jesus, to enjoy Jesus. Have you ever just stopped and just spent time enjoying Jesus? was wasting time with Jesus. No agenda, no guilt, no shame, just, oh man, we're going to hang out. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, my favorite scene, Susan and Lucy have just witnessed the death of Aslan at the hands of the White Witch and the henchmen. But in their utter joy, a couple days later, 3 days later, in fact, they discover that he has been resurrected. So what does Aslan do now that he is back to life, that he's been resurrected? What does he do? He plays. Oh, children, said the lion, I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. And he made a leap over their heads and landed on the other side of the table, laughing. Though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over to reach him, and Aslan leaped again, and the mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge, velvety, beautiful paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one had ever seen except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a little kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three lay panting together in the sun, the girls no longer felt the least tired or hungry or thirsty. Oh, I love that. I love that. Right? Experiencing Jesus and just the joy of just experiencing Jesus. Can you do that? I mean, do you come into his presence and it's always business? I'm not saying that there is not a lot of seriousness in the world, because there is. Not all time is to be time filled with levity, but there are times when it should be. There are times to rejoice in the goodness of God. So Sabbath, or as the Lord's Day, as the Christians call it, should be our favorite day of the week, or our favorite time, when we look forward to doing nothing but enjoying Jesus and the good things that he provides. That's Sabbath. It's not a day for dour religious duty, but it's a life-giving delight. Sabbath, he gives them that. Now, there's one other gift that I want us to consider that he provided to the Israelites in the wilderness and that he provides to us. And that is the gift of telos. Telos. Right? Telos is a Latin word for end or goal or purpose. This means that we're on our way to becoming something or are going someplace. Right? Of having a destination, a finish line. Life is not just a random and meaningless treadmill of going nowhere, right? The journey we are on as Christians has an end goal. And that's good news. Look at verse 32. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come. And the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, put the manna with the tablets of the covenant of the law so that it might be preserved. And the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land that was settled, and they ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. They finally would get there. If you've ever been on a long car trip with kids, you know that the most encouraging sign is also the most discouraging sign. It is the one that shows the mileage left to your destination. If it say you're headed to Timbuktu and there's a sign that says Timbuktu, 500 miles, you feel like, man, I am never going to get there. But if the sign says Timbuktu 50 miles, you kind of get this fresh wind of determination. We got this. We got this. We're going to get there. We're going to make it soon. So the Lord commanded Moses to take an omer of manna and put it in a jar so that generations after could see it. It was kind of a sign. It was a sign that was both meant to be an encouragement as well as a discouragement. Oh, this is the manna that we griped about. Oh, this is the manna that Jesus represents and fed us with. Right? You see this jar of manna? Parents talking to their kids. You see this jar? Remember, my generation, we grumbled because we didn't have this. And then we got it and we grumbled some more. I hope your generation doesn't do that. In fact, it's a reminder. You got to keep on going. You got to keep on going. You're growing. And with every single day, you're closer to the promised land than when you started. Keep it up. It's a gift of God to give us reminders, right, that we're on a journey, but that the journey doesn't go on forever. There is an ending point. There is an ending point. And some of you, man, you've been on this journey for a really, really, really long time. Let me just ask the question. You don't have to answer it out loud. And maybe I'm just preaching to myself here. Do any of you struggle with the feeling that you're getting to a point when your best years are behind you? A few weeks ago, I went to this conference, right? Acts 29 conference. And I felt that pretty hard because I'm looking around at all of these, you know, church planters. Man, they're all young. They got great beards. I mean, they're all young with these great beards. And I'm just looking around going, man, I am really old. On top of that, we had to walk about, I don't know, half mile or so, about a half mile. Every day to the venue from our hotel and back, and I was pretty slow, right? You guys were in front of me, and I was always a few steps behind, and man, my back was slowing my pace, and I'm just kind of like, wow, this is a long way, and these guys are like, hey. I have a T-shirt, my favorite T-shirt, and it just says, "Everything hurts." And every time I wear it, every single time, man, I get these knowing nods and comments from people like me that are about my age, and they're like, right. And it's funny until it's not. Feeling like your best years are behind you is often accompanied by feelings of depression and despair. And hopelessness, because you feel that you are past your prime, that you had offered Christ, and what you could give to the church was in the past. And you look ahead and you're going, man, I'm not much left to offer. Don't have the energy, don't have the strength. And when you consider the fact that your life with Christ, however, is a journey with an end point, with an end goal, then what you realize is that as you age, your best years are not the ones that are behind you, right? But your life goal of beholding the glory of Christ is closer than ever before. Your best days are ahead, right? And now's not the time to quit. You don't quit when you can see the lights of the promised land before you, right? The sign says 50 miles, and you're like going, let's go. I can do this, right? Paul says it like this, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul kept pressing on even when the wrinkles began to form and the legs and the back began to ache and his eyesight became hazy. Philemon, I love this. 9 and 10. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man now, and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul is dealing with two kinds of prison, his old age and his imprisonment for Christ. Talk about being in a place of feeling ineffective. Talking about feeling limitations. And what does he do? He picks up a pen and he writes on behalf of a young disciple who he was discipling in prison named Onesimus. And he says, I'm an old man now, but I can pick up a pen and I can stand in the gap for this kid. Jesus said that in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. In other words, we will only be held accountable for the little that we can do. It's not like you have to keep up the pace when you're, you know, pushing 60 and 70 and 80 that you did when you were 20 and 30. You can't. But the expectation is basically just be faithful with what you can. That's all I'm looking for. You might not be able to do as much as you used to do, but the reward is exactly the same for doing what you can. So away with the thought that your best days are behind you. They're not. The more we age, the longer we have been on this journey, the closer we are to the finish line. We're almost there, right? The wilderness was never the goal. The promised land was. Listen to the words of the old apostle. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Every day. Every day with Jesus. My outer self, man, it's just wasting away. I look in the mirror and I'm like, what? Is that hair growing out of my ear? Those who have been in the wilderness the longest carry the most scars. They have the most mounting sorrows and pains from the wilderness. They have the best stories. We've been tested and tried the most. You have miles of wilderness under your belt. So a word to any younger people, don't think that we older folks, and now I'm including myself in that group, don't think that we older folks are of no value because we can't do as much as we used to be able to do. These are the people you should be buying coffee and sitting down with in order to just say, teach me. Teach me about the wilderness. Because you're way back here and they're way up here and you still got to do all of this, but they've already done it. And they've got things to say and things to teach. In the wilderness, Christ calls us to live in the present, to walk with Him in the present, where we are, at the place of our season in life, to just be present with Him. And in all these gifts, God invites us to experience Him fully in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Jesus is present in all of these gifts. Our limitations allow us to depend upon Him. The Sabbath allows us to stop for a day and just be with Him. The telos reminds us that the wilderness isn't forever and that hope is on the horizon where we will be with Him nonstop. Can't wait. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the exodus, because we are all in our own exodus of sorts. We're on this journey as followers of Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us to see so many of the difficulties we face as really gifts. Help us to embrace the gift of limitations. Help us to take time, whether it's a whole day or just a part, of a single day or a week just to enjoy you. Just to remember the gospel frees us, that we don't have to be always churning out more bricks. That's the law. With Jesus, we get to just come away and rest. And then remind us, Father, that we're on this journey, that this world is not our home, that we're headed someplace else to another reality, to another hope. And I pray, Father, that you would give us that simple reminder, like the jar of manna, that's a reminder, a road sign. Give us signs, road signs of our past in order to motivate us towards our future. That we're on our way home. It won't be long. Until then, God, be our strength. Be our hope. Be our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.